Please take your Bibles once again as we conclude 3 John. I'm going to read the entire letter. It's only 14 verses, so that should not be too much of a trial. 3 John here this morning. I would like to end 3 John and then pick up 2 John, hopefully next week. And then we'll have all the John's letters complete. I think that'll be another accomplishment that we've done as a congregation. 3 John. Ready? The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou may prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. And my wife pointed out to me in verses 3, if you're not careful in reading verses 2, she pointed out that the health of my body should be in proportion to the health of my soul. Sometimes we try to get those turned around. Okay, your soul should prosper as your body. No, the proper understanding and the proper order is, may your body prosper first and foremost in light of your soul prospering. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth, not a truth or one of the truths, the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And since John uses that term, my children, I would tend to say that he is addressing people that he knew, number one, and number two, came under his ministry, may have heard him for the first time as he traveled through Asia Minor. These are probably his converts, those who responded to the gospel through Paul's ministry, just like Paul refers to Timothy as what? His son in the faith, because he bore him through the gospel. You kind of pick up the sense that those addressed in this letter, the church that's being addressed by John, that he had a hand in their lives. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness. They have told us, they have seen your public application of the truth, of thy charity before the church. He was not a closet Christian. This idea that your good works and your light is to be done in some corner and you're too holy and too sanctified and too pious to be known, beloved, that's not found in Scripture. Here the Apostle John is naming a name of a saint, and he's telling everyone who would ever read this letter for the past 2,000 years plus of church history, Gaius was a man who had a public testimony for all to see, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth. Here's other ministers, other gospel preachers, other heralders of the truth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, notice that term, beloved. He knows these people, and they know him. He's not a stranger to them. Follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius, oh Demetrius, he hath a good report of all men, and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record. And ye know that our record is true. Our witness is true. Our pronunciations are true. The gospel we bring is truth. The Christ that we present to the world is true. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto you. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. Well, beloved, before I end out with verses 14 and make a few comments and then we close, I think it would be in our best interest if we would just simply recap the men that are found in 3 John one more time. Notice verse 1, the elder. The elder. Look at 2 John. Just turn your page. Verse 1, the elder. So apparently whoever wrote 2 John is the same person who wrote 3 John. And versus this individual telling them, I'm John, he simply says, the elder. Because they knew him, apparently, very intimately. The elder, I believe, is the Apostle John, the apostle that put his head on Jesus' chest the night that Jesus would be betrayed. And as I mentioned before in the past, the spiritual DNA of John is found in the Gospel of John, it's found in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and it's also found in the book of the Revelation. Whoever wrote the book of the Revelation, let me say this, whoever wrote that book, and I believe it's John the Apostle, so don't fear, had a very close, intimate relationship with the Old Testament. For one reason. In the book of the Revelation, you will not find one verse from the Old Testament quoted. You will not find, as you do in the Gospels, as you do in Paul's epistles, as you do elsewhere, you will not find one verse of the Old Testament quoted verbatim, word for word. You won't find it. But you will find over 700 allusions from the Old Testament found in the book of the Revelation. So whoever wrote that book had a very deep understanding and a very deep acquaintance with Old Testament scripture. That much I can say dogmatically. But I do believe it was John the Apostle who wrote all of those five books that are in our Bibles. But when it comes to literary style, John uses certain words in the Gospels, in the Revelation, and in these three letters repeatedly, like love, truth, keepeth his commandments, words of that nature, light, darkness, witness, record, report, testimony. These are words that this particular author, this particular penman, uses repeatedly throughout his writings. And therefore, for me, you have the spiritual DNA that it was John the Apostle who wrote these five books that are contained in the New Testament canon. Well, how do I handle the word elder? Well, there's two possible interpretations, and both of them can be correct. He could be referring to himself as the elder, referring to his chronological age when he did write these letters. He's a much older man now than he was when Jesus left this earth, by at least 40 years older. Or secondly, the word elder here could refer to the fact that he was a pastor. Like the Apostle Paul, he was an elder in that sense. All the original apostles would have been elders in that sense, with that pastoral calling and that pastoral mantle being put upon them to bring the gospel to a new area, to establish churches, to get these churches going, to ordain other elders who would preach and bring God's word. So whether you think he's referring to his age in the physical sense or whether he's referring to his office as a pastor, both of those interpretations do no violence to that word. You can go either way. Or, like me, you can combine them and say, yeah, John is referring not only to his age, but also to the fact that because of his age, he was not a novice, and therefore he was well mature, well settled, well established in his office as a pastor. Okay? He has a personal knowledge and a personal relationship with these three men. Notice he names them. He doesn't say he, him, they, them. He uses Gaius, Diotrephes, and Demetrius. So that tells me that John knew these three men, and guess what else? Those three men intimately knew him. Diotrephes knew him so well, Diotrephes shut the door of the church in John's face. He forbid John to come in. And anybody in the church that wanted to break away from Diotrephes' hold and go out and meet John, it says he would forbid them, literally restrain them. So Diotrephes knew who John was, but he was kind of stupid because he didn't really realize who he was tangling with. He was not simply John, John. He was John the Beloved, John the Apostle, John the Elder, who had apostolic authority. And that's why John could say in verse 10, Beloved, if I do come by, I'm going to reckon with him. I'm going to remember him. I'm going to take him to the woodshed and teach him a few things. He also knew more than just their names. The Apostle John knew more than just their names. John had a passion also for the truth and for the ones he personally ministered to. And beloved, that's where you and I come into the play in a 21st century application. You and I need to be lovers of the truth. You and I need to be defenders of the truth. You and I need to be proclaimers of the truth. And we need to stop apologizing and feel sorry for the truth. Truth is truth, beloved, and we do not have the right, we do not have the option, we do not have the sanction to apologize for truth. And beloved, truth will always divide the audience. Jesus was one of the most divisive teachers on the face of the earth. I'm sorry, brothers. Thank you, brother. Thank you for a little bit of confirmation here. Truth is truth, and truth divides. Light divides. Light from what? Darkness. We need to get out of this mentality of apologizing for poor old God. Stop apologizing for the message of the Scriptures. Our responsibility is not to apologize, but to proclaim. Jesus said that, speaking of himself, he is the way, the life, the truth. And with the definite article of the, there is no room for any other contender. Buddha, Hinduism, Shintoism, New Age, Mormonism, JW, or Muhammad. There's no room. The way, the truth, the life. If you want everlasting life, my dear friends, you need to go to Christ. You want truth? Then go to the Scriptures. You want a pathway that leads to everlasting hope and bliss, then you get on that narrow way, you go through that narrow gate, and there's room for no one else but you and Christ alone. Did you hear me this morning? Sick and tired of the church apologizing for poor God, poor Jesus. God owns a cattle on a thousand hills. He ain't poor. And he doesn't need me to apologize for him. He needs us to proclaim him. And he wasn't shy to acknowledge the good deeds of men by name, let alone to acknowledge the evil deeds of other men by name. Did you notice that the Apostle John makes no apology? He tells the church by name of Gaius. He picks Gaius. God the Holy Spirit, for whatever reason, picks on poor Gaius. And tells the church in public the generosity and the hospitality and the open-heartedness of that man. In many circles today, we use the excuse, well, the Bible says don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. Yeah, that's in the Bible. But here, the Apostle John is going out of his way to let the right hand know what the left hand is doing. So is there a contradiction? No, you have to understand the context in which that verse was found. Those verses are found. Here the Apostle John is making known to the other brothers and sisters the kindness, the generosity, the openness of this man. Was there something wrong with that? Nothing wrong with that at all. So be careful with that slurpy piety. If somebody wants to recognize someone in the church for their goodness and their good deeds, and their charity, you don't need to go in there and give a laundry list, but just simply acknowledge, hey, this dear brother did this and this and this. There's nothing wrong with that. It's found right here in the Bible. Do you believe this to be God's word? Well, there it is. And then he mentions Demetrius about his good report, his good testimony. And then he goes so far as to name somebody who's a scoundrel. That's why, beloved, I will never apologize from this pulpit if I name the name of an evangelical conservative man and some of the chicanery and the baloney that they're blowing out of his mouth. I will name that person. If you choose to get mad, but I'm being biblical. The Apostle Paul did not shrink from mentioning to Timothy, beware of Alexander the coppersmith. True? So when it comes to naming names, they may be your sacred cow. But if they're wrong and they're teaching error, they're going to get blasted. So turn that page and grow up. You find both of them in this text. John mentions the goodness of Gaius and Demetrius, and he mentions Diotrephes by name with his evil sins and his error in his lifestyle. Well, there's John. That's John, the apostle. I want to call him the lover of the truth. He's the lover of the truth. Well, secondly here this morning, let's consider Gaius, an open door with an open heart. That's who Gaius was. Look with me, please, in verses 5. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. Number one, notice that Gaius did not limit his charitableness to just believers. If you take the word strangers in the sense of applying it to a non-believer, remember when the Egyptians left Egypt, you had Israelites and a large group of whom? Strangers, non-Jews, who tagged along in the Exodus. So Gaius was a man who had a very open door, both literally and physically and spiritually. But that open door was because he had an open heart. His heart was enclosed and shut up. His heart was not self-centered. It is quite evident that Gaius, was a man who had a very wide global view. He took care of the saints, and then he took care of the strangers. And when we did church history, remember in centuries 2, 3, and 4, many of the so-called, quote, church fathers that we studied, some of them came from a very affluent, rich background. Many of them inherited large land holdings in that day. Land was a big commodity back then. You measured a man's wealth by two things, cattle, sheep, land. And if he had a whole lot of land and a whole lot of livestock, he was considered like a Donald Trump of the first century. Many of these church fathers, after their conversion, what did they do? They took off all the fineries and they put on, what, burlap sacks? And they liquidated all of their holdings and gave it to the poor, established hospitals, hospice care, and places to take care of the widow and the orphan. Would you agree? So their heart was wide open, not just to the church, but to those in their community who were destitute. So Gaius was the type of person who would find it a joy to volunteer at CPO. It would be a joy to volunteer at the mission and do whatever you could on a particular day if you had the time. That's what type of a man Gaius was. Read on. These brethren, these strangers whom you take care of, have borne witness of thy charity before the church. And hopefully none of you here is going to sit in your little padded pew and tell me, oh, they shouldn't have done that. The left hand isn't supposed to know what the right hand's doing. Not according to John. John didn't tell those people to shut up because Jesus said such and such. He writes it. He's telling us that those brethren, whether it was in the church or those who were passing through, who were preachers, evangelizing, or whether it was just a stranger. Gaius opened his heart, he opened his door, and he ministered to their immediate needs. And John says, by the way, Gaius,
I'm getting this feedback. I'm getting these emails. I've been on Facebook lately, and on all of these friends of mine, all of my Facebook contacts, they're just mentioning of your generosity and your hospitality and your open-heartedness to strangers and saints alike. And they even say it before the church. So I don't know where we've gotten off in 21 centuries of church history, thinking, oh, you're not supposed to mention my good deeds. It might cause someone to get embarrassed. That's baloney. This is first century Christianity in our face. We are the ones who have strayed. And we are the ones who have reinterpreted everything to our own liking to ease and make it simple and make it easy and make it non-threatening. I don't believe in that garbage no more. They bore his testimony. What else does it say? Whom, the pronoun whom, refers to the brethren and the strangers, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a goodly sort, thou shalt do well. John commends him. John prods and provokes him to continue what he's doing. He's not telling them, stop your good deeds because I'm sick and tired of hearing people blow your trumpet in the church meetings. I'm sick and tired of hearing your name mentioned. Gaius does this, and Gaius gave that, and Gaius cooked this, and sick and tired of hearing it. So shut up and take your light and put it in a bottle. Take your salt and keep it in the shaker. That's not what John tells them. What did he tell them? Continue. Do it after a godly sort. And you shall do well, Gaius. Continue with that open door. Continue with that open heart. Continue giving cold glasses of water in the name of Christ to those who are thirsty. Continue to feed those whose bellies gnaw with hunger. And when you get that visiting pastor or that visiting missionary and you want to bed him down and you want to give him a good meal and you want to give him an extra blanket or you want to open up the windows to let that cool air in, you do it. You do it. And I want to hear that church being told what you're doing. Do you see John stifling anyone here from communicating the goodness and the generosity of one saint who took the truth, lived the truth because it was in him, and he applied the truth, and he was not afraid to be open with his faith? We got too many saints hiding in corners and hiding in closets. Well, beloved, the other side has come out of their closets and they're marching in Main Street. It's about time, beloved, that we come out of our church closets. And versus parading ourselves like idiots, get out there and become the hands and feet of Christ and minister to those who have nothing and who in turn can give you nothing. And yet you stoop into the gutter and you bow to them in condescension like Christ condescended on our behalf. You bow down and these hands become his hands. And his heart becomes your heart. And your feet becomes his feet to take the good news to the lost and dying and to then demonstrate that love of Christ through the deeds of your hands. That's what I see here. That's what I see here. Well, thirdly this morning, so Gaius had an open door with an open heart. To me, I see two things with this brother. He was a refreshing breeze, and he was a welcome drink. Can people say that of me and you? When they see you coming, are you a welcome breeze on a hot day? Or do they turn and go the other way? Because they can't stand being around you. Are you and I a welcome drink for a thirsty, parched mouth? When they see you, when they see me, are they drawn or are they recoiled? Thirdly, Diotrephes. He had a closed door because of a closed heart. Notice how Gaius and Diotrephes are juxtaposed. He had an open heart with an open door. This clown had a closed door because of a closed heart. He was an angry man. He was a pompous man. He was a hostile man. He was a divisive man. And he was an uncontrollable man. Look now at verse 9. I wrote unto the church. So notice, this is a church letter. This is a church letter written to this particular singular church, which apparently had three male members whom John names by name. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. This man wanted first billing. He wanted to be top dog. He wanted to be the president. He wanted to be the one in charge. He wanted to be the one that ran the church and made that church turn and move on his dime, not their dime. And notice, he doesn't even receive me, John, and those who were with me. And again, as I mentioned weeks ago, what in the world could the Apostle John have done to this man to get Diotrephes in a tizzy? The only thing that I can come up to it is this. John simply told the truth. Since that's the key verse, and that's the key repeated term in this little book. Truth, truth, truth. Truth that is in you, and truth that you walk out or work it out. Can you imagine the gall? Can you imagine slamming the front door of the church on the Apostle John's face? I want you to just conceive of that in your mind. Picture John, 40 years older than now that Jesus left, in Acts chapter 1. This is the man who apparently started the church, John, possibly was the one that got this thing going from scratch. And to have a clown like him slam the door in John's face? Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth. And then John, versus just putting a period there, you have a comma. Prating against us with malicious words. Prating, to speak evil, to speak emptiness, to speak nonsense. The word malicious means evil. He speaks evil things about me, John. Yes, Jesus called me the sons of thunder. Yes, but I was wrong. Yes, I wanted to call down fire and brimstone upon a town that did not receive us. And Jesus had to correct me. But I've grown up then since then. I'm more mature now. They know me as the apostle of what? Love. And here's Diotrephes throwing insults about John. He's not content. He wasn't a happy camper. He was a discontented lamb, sheep, or in this case, I think he was definitely lost based on verse 11. But he was pretending to be a sheep when he was a wolf. He doesn't receive the brethren. Notice, he don't receive the brethren. If you go back to verses 5, Gaius did receive them. Notice the opposites between Gaius and Diotrephes. These are two men in the same church who are on opposite scales. Here's another observation. Even though Diotrephes was a member of this church, Gaius did not allow Diotrephes to kill his joy, and neither did Demetrius allow Diotrephes to kill and put out his fire for Christ. That's another observation I just made just now. You can be in a church with some scoundrel, and you're going to use them as an excuse for you not to come to church, not to be sold out for Christ, not to be on fire for Christ, not to be a witness. If he can get away with murder, so can I. No, Gaius and Demetrius said, despite Diotrephes, I'm going to serve the saints and I'm going to be a man with a good report. You follow me? Don't let other so-called pretending Christians damper your zeal and put out your passion and your fire for Christ. Don't use hypocrites in the church as an excuse to justify our sins. And many in the church do that. Well, he's getting away with murder, so why should I be on fire? Why should I give? Why should I be dedicated? Why should I go to the prayer meeting? They don't go. They don't attend. They don't show up. No, you remain faithful to Christ. You remain faithful to Christ even if all the other 9 members of this congregation go belly up. You remain faithful to Christ. You're accountable to Him. You're not accountable to me. You're accountable to Him first and foremost. You serve God and you worship Him. You put Him first. Christ is preeminent. Everybody else comes second, third, fourth, fifth, etc. Don't let a Diotrephes cause you to damper your zeal or to blow out your flame. If you do, shame on you, shame on me. Then we have that chilling verse 11. Here's that chilling verse 11. And here's where I think John places verse 11 so strategically, because we have Gaius and Diotrephes already being contrasted, and he's going to give us another example in Demetrius. Notice the strategy of God's Holy Spirit. Get the strategy. Get the strategy. Verse 11, smack dab in the middle, two people already contrasted, and one more to fit the bill. Beloved, follow not that which is evil. It's quite evident by the context. The evil referred to in verse 11 is the bozo being referred to in verses 9 and 10. John is telling us that Diotrephes was a servant and a slave to evil in contrast to Gaius. And he's about to bring a third witness to the docket, Demetrius. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. So you have evil being contrasted with good. Here's another verse that puts an axe to the carnal Christian heresy. You don't find good and evil mixed, do you? It's either evil or good. There's no in-between state, good and evil. It's either or. He that doeth evil, and the word doeth there means to practice, to make it as a way of life, one's ongoing, consistent behavior. I'm using all of my words very carefully, and hopefully you're paying attention. That word doeth means someone who just keeps on doing it like they drink water. They just continually sin, because they're the servant and the slave of sin, because they're in darkness. They're strangers to Christ. They're in Adam. They're like a natural man. They're dead in their sins. But he that doeth good is of God. And he that doeth evil, they haven't seen God. So notice, verse 11 by itself destroys carnal Christian teaching. That you can have Jesus as your Savior, right? And some teach, listen to this, some go far as to teach that you can make a profession of faith, and at the end of your life, deny Christ, apostatize from the faith, die, and because you made a profession, you're going to go into glory. Beloved, if that's true, then why struggle with running a race? Why struggle in living holy? Why struggle in being faithful? That makes no sense at all. But to me, it is the most damnable doctrine outside of Roman Catholicism. To tell someone, God loves you, even though you're raping and killing and plundering, God loves you, you've walked an aisle, you've signed the card, you shook my hand, you mumbled a prayer, Jesus loves you, and if you died right now, you'll be safe in the arms of Jesus, sweet Jesus. You can continue in your sin, and when you're all done sowing wild oats, and you want to walk the aisle again, and you want to make Jesus king of your life with a rededication, we'll take care of that, lickety-split. That's damnable, and it's dangerous. Now, last night in my wife and I's reading, hold your place here, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to show you something. This kind of popped off the page yesterday. We're reading through 1 Corinthians. And you may want to cross-reference this. You have two separate apostles. I want to show you this. This is beautiful. Okay, everybody found 1 Corinthians 4? Okay, now go back to 3 John 10. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds. So here's John the Apostle telling this church, if he returns and goes through their area of Asia Minor as he's passing through, and if I come visit you, this time I'm walking in that front door, and I'm going to challenge him. Turn to 1 Corinthians 4. Notice what comes out of Paul's pen in verse 18. Now you remember now, some in the church at Corinth didn't like John, didn't like Paul, right? Mm-hmm. Thank you. Now, some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. There were some in the Corinthian church who were puffed up. Ah, the Apostle Paul, he ain't going to come back. He ain't going to do no reckoning with us. But I will come to you shortly. You're going to tell me that means 2,000 years? When Jesus is telling people in his epistles, I'm coming soon, I'm coming shortly, that's a reference to AD 70, not to his second advent. That's still coming. Same word here is used in the Greek. You're going to sit there and tell me Paul here was implying a 2,000 year wait? I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. Oh, I love that. What does Paul say? I know there's some of you puffed up. I know some of you in that church, you can't stand me. You think I'm kind of small and squishy and scrawny and ugly, but my words are powerful. My speech is contemptible, but boy, can he write a letter. There's some of you who think I'm not going to come by. There's some of you who think you're going to get away with murder. What does Paul tell them? Just like John tells the church in 3 John. If I do come, if the Lord does allow me to come, then we're going to go sparring off, and we're going to see whose speech is bathed in power versus a whole lot of hot air. Oh, I love that. Bob can relate with that. Read on. For the kingdom of God is not word, not your puffed up hot air, but in power. What ye will, shall I come with you with a rod? Should I come with you with a 2x4, or should I come to you in love? Should I come to you in the spirit of meekness? You decide, you puffed up ones. When's the last time you heard that brand of Christianity preached? We're supposed to be all lovey-dovey, squishy-squishy, teddy bear Jesus. Notice here, this is Paul speaking to the Corinthian church, and John is speaking to the church where those three men are members of. And in both cases, they're warning each of those respective congregations, if I do pass your way, there's going to be a day of reckoning for those who are puffed up. And Demetrius, who was singularly puffed up. Did you notice that? Apostle Paul, brother, and Apostle John were on the same sheet of music. Now that's first century Christianity, not the watered down skin milk version of Christianity today. You got a lot of skin milk. There's no whole milk no more in Christianity. A lot of skin milk, a lot of bologna, a lot of gristle, a lot of fat. But no beef, no meat, no sting, wishy-washy, mealy mouth, sissified, neutered Christianity. And then fourth and finally here this morning, Demetrius. Demetrius was a man with a good name. And because of that good name, he had a good report. So there's the uninspired outline of your pastor for you. You can take the four men of 3 John. Apostle John, the lover of truth. Gaius, open door, open heart. Demetrius, closed door, closed heart. Demetrius, good name, good report. Well, let's finish off here with Mr. Demetrius. He had a good report. Demetrius hath a good report of all men and of the truth itself. So Demetrius was in alignment with the truth of God's word. Hopefully we are in alignment to God's word. Secondly, he had a good report with all men, saint and sinner. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. So Demetrius was a man who had character. He had an honest, tested reputation that stood the test of scrutiny and time. What about you? Are you building up a reputation? Are you building up a character? What's the illustration that I gave you years ago? I mean, well, maybe weeks or months ago. Some I heard this on the radio. It makes a whole lot of sense, but too bad we don't get this earlier in life. Picture your tombstone. You're going to have your name on the tombstone. You're going to have the day you were born and then the day you died, right? What goes under the tombstone? What words do you want etched in stone? Loved Christ. He loved the truth. He gave his all to Christ. That sounds pretty good. Loving father, loving husband. Faithful to his God.
loved the truth, walked in the truth? Or is it going to be blank because there's not much we can say? And then the person said, take your tombstone and take what you want written, and then you go back and then you live your life in order for those words to be marked and etched in stone. He had a good report. Well, also too, he had a public faith. It wasn't inside of a closet. And now lastly, we saw in verses 13, last Sunday, the fact that you have three instruments that gave us the scriptures. You have the writer or the penman. You're going to need a little bit of ink, and you're going to need something to write on, parchment. And I labored with my message, beloved, the Bible that we have is the Word of God. This is inspired. This is preserved. And brothers and sisters, I really don't want to hear any one of us telling another person, well, that don't belong, that don't belong, that don't belong, that don't belong, because another man said so. If I hear that come out of your mouth, you will be rebuked in public if you say it in public. I will rebuke you to your face. I'd rather hear you take the Word of God and just give it to a lost and dying world with no apology, asking for no forgiveness for the sake of the truth. But I do not want to hear any one of you chirping like a bird another man's baloney theology about this book ever. I'll take you to task. Preach it, teach it, don't correct it. If you think there's errors in the Bible, then shut it, and then on Sunday morning, you go do something else on God's Sabbath day, because you're wasting my time, you're wasting your time, and you're wasting God's time. From Genesis to Revelation, this is the inspired word of the living God, and we have no other recourse but to preach and teach it and obey it. God did not call you, me, or the talking heads to put this book in the docket and question God's veracity and God's integrity. This book puts you and I in the docket, and it examines us. We do not have the right to examine it. And if that goes against the grain of your sacred cows, no apology. You better not correct God's word in my hearing. You're going to see another aspect of the pastoral calling I have. Like John, I will remember your evil deeds and take you to task. Then finally, verses 14. John says, but I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Look at verse 12 of 2 John. Notice the verbiage. Whoever wrote 2 John wrote 3 John, vice versa. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink. The same thing is said in 2 John. But I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. I draw the following conclusion as I conclude 3 John. This is my personal opinion, and you can do whatever you want with it. Since I now believe that all the New Testament was written before the fall of Jerusalem to include the book of the Revelation, John here, I get the sense of John telling at least the audience in 2 John and in 3 John, in both of those letters, and then in the Revelation, he tells us that he wrote that while exiled on the Isle of Patmos. I get the feeling that 1st, 2nd, 3rd John in the Revelation was written at the same time, within the same historical context. John is in exile, not knowing probably how long he was going to remain in exile. Maybe John was anticipating being released from exile, and his desire upon being released makes sense. He would go back to Asia Minor and revisit the churches that he had a hand in. Because in both letters he says,
I hope to come to you. I hope to come to you. Like he's someplace where he doesn't have too much mobility and freedom. I want to come to you. And if I do, then I'll speak to you face to face. He says, I have a whole lot of things to write with you with ink and pen. I mean, ink and paper. Would you agree? Well, the Revelation's a nice book to write on. And I don't know, while in exile, did the Romans just give him a constant supply of parchment and free ink on the dole of the Roman citizen? I don't know. But John was being supplied with something to write these letters. He had a gospel, he had the Revelation, and three separate letters. And in two of those letters, he tells them, I hope to come back and see you. For me, I think John was writing from the same isle in exile, probably anticipating being released. And if he was going to be released, he had the freedom and the mobility to go visit them. But I trust I shall shortly see thee. There's the same word. Paul told the Corinthians, I trust to see you shortly. John uses the same phrase, I trust to see you shortly. I want to end by looking at several verses where the same Greek word is used. Turn to Romans 16. Jot these down. For those who advocate that in the book of the Revelation, when Jesus, through John, tells the seven churches, behold, I come quickly, that behold, I come quickly means nothing more than 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 years in the future, where the English language and words mean nothing no more because we put a twist and a spin on them. How do you handle Romans 16 and verses 20? The grace and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Ready? Let's do the question. Sister Spagnuolo, who's writing? Sister Siobhan, to whom is he writing to? The Roman Church. Okay. Brother Mike, approximately what time frame do you think Paul wrote this in the first century? Since we knew he died by the year 68 AD, where do you think the book of Romans probably was written, knowing that Paul died in 68 AD?
In 60 somewhere.
So actually in the mid-50s, mid to late 50s. So we know who wrote it, when he wrote it, and to whom he's writing. Now watch. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet. What Old Testament image is that? Genesis 3:15. Well, I thought Jesus already crushed his head. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. But Paul borrows an Old Testament image of Genesis 3:15. Under your feet, the pronoun your. Who do you think the pronoun your is referring to? The saints at Rome. He ain't talking to you. He's not talking to a 21st century audience. He's not speaking to a 23rd century audience. He's speaking to the Roman church. And when Paul says, very soon, shortly, God is going to crush the serpent's head. If this was written in the mid-50s, in AD 70 is when everything came crashing, you do the math, you're talking just a few more decades when this would be fulfilled. This was fulfilled in its entirety in 70 AD. The serpent represents Satan. Two churches, Jesus told the seven letters of Asia Minor, he told two of the churches, you got a synagogue of the serpent, Satan. They claim they are Jews, but they're not. And when I'm done with them, they will know that I have loved you and not them. Whoa. Now you understand that context and you come to realize that the book of the Revelation has nothing to do with the terrorist, the rise of Islam, Putin getting his hands in the Middle East, China fighting Japan over a bunch of islands, and Obama turning America upside down. Has nothing to do. The book of the Revelation has nothing to do with all of that, let alone the Jews being in the promised land. They're in the promised land because of a UN dictate. They have not met the qualifications of national repentance found in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and chapter 30. Look at 2 Timothy 4. Let's look at the same word. And beloved, I'm no Greek and Hebrew scholar by no means, but I can at least read English. I don't need Greek to come up with this interpretation. This is English. And God did not speak in some type of a secret code that only the seminarians have the code to crack the code. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy 4:9. Notice this. He's talking to Timothy. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. How do you understand the word shortly? You're going to sit there and tell me that Paul's still waiting in his cell for Timothy to come by? The understanding is shortly means exactly what it means. Soon, shortly, within a reasonable amount of time. Same word. Same word. 2 Peter 1:14. Come on. Get a little bit wary of people. Just because someone has alphabets after their name, that they're supposed to be the fourth member of the Godhead and they know more than you and I. No, they don't. 2 Peter 1:14. Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ had shown me. Here, Peter's referring to his own death. You're going to sit there and tell me Peter's still kicking? He's 2,000 plus years old, waiting to die? The word shortly means exactly what it means, soon, or within a reasonable amount of time. Revelation 1, with that understanding, why take the book of Revelation and put this in a whole different category of twisting it like a wax nose to make it fit a certain prophetic scheme to sell books, make movies, and scare people? Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. The very first three verses of Revelation sets the tone for the rest of the book. There are no gaps. There's no rapture in Revelation 4 and 1 with John being zinged up to heaven. Because I heard him here recently, John represents the whole body of the church. Where does Revelation 4 and 1 even teach that John represents the entire body of Jesus Christ going up to glory? That's been put into the text. That's called eisegesis. We're doing exegesis, taking out of the text what's there. Jesus tells John to tell these seven churches the things contained in this book that I'm sending to you. Now notice too in verses 3, the original audience was seven churches. John, Jesus expects those seven churches to read, hear, and obey the things contained in this book. I'm going to make this comment again, and maybe some of you laughed it off. Those who received this letter knew the interpretation of that book more than you, more than Tim LaHaye, more than Jack Vanderbilt. How in the world can these people understand fully the revelation to the point of obeying and complying with the commandments found? How do you handle verses 3? Keep those things which are written therein. The word keep there means to obey. If you're going to sit there and tell me that the original seven churches had not a clue what that one book meant because it was only going to be understood in 21st century jargon, you have lost the harbor and the boat and the lighthouse. You have just drowned. You have twisted your Bible in a wax nose fashion. You have twisted the scriptures to fit an eschatological system that is bankrupt. The Bible itself tells you what's contained in this last book, the events that are being described in apocalyptic language, is at hand. I find it amazing that out of all the New Testament letters, the destruction of Jerusalem is always portrayed in a prophetic nature. If John wrote Revelation in 95 to 90 AD, if he wrote his gospel in the same time frame, if he wrote these three letters, he never mentions the cataclysmic of AD 70. Why? The first temple's destruction was well noted. You're going to sit there and tell me that the most traumatic event upon the entire Jewish nation, where they lost their very nerve center of their worship, brought to the ground by the Romans, not once mentioned in the New Testament as a fact of history, but is always referred to as something still yet prophetic? There's the proof. There's the internal proof that all the New Testament was written prior to AD 70. Therefore, the destruction of the city and the temple was still a prophetic item when the canon was closed. Turn to Revelation 22. When you come to the end of the book, it's almost like it's two bookends. Revelation 22 and 6. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. Here's the book is being concluded, and what does the penman say about the book of the Revelation? These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Notice, the book begins and the book ends with the same bookends. What's ever contained between chapters 1 to the end are events which must shortly transpire. Then notice verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. What did he tell them in Revelation 1 and 3? Hear it, read it, keep it. What's the admonishment here? Blessed is the one who does heed and does keep and does obey. Oh, by the way, I'm coming quickly. That has no reference to his second coming. That's still yet. This has the coming and judgment in AD 70. I'm coming quickly. In all likelihood, the Apostle John wrote Revelation sometime around 66 AD, when Nero was still on the throne. Nero commits suicide in the summer of 68. Paul and Peter would be martyred in the days of Nero, and Nero died in June of 68. So we know for a fact that Paul and Peter had died before the summer of 68. And several other apostles had already died, but not all of them. And you come to that verse that maybe some of you squirmed with years ago. Read the last two verses of Matthew, I think it's 16. There are some of you who will not taste of death till you see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory with his angels. Who's speaking? Jesus. When did he speak? 31, 32 AD. To whom was he speaking? The 12. He wasn't speaking to you. And he wasn't speaking to a bunch of Jews in the 23rd century. He said, there are some of you all right here, standing here right now, who will not taste of death, who will not die until I, the Son of Man, come in the clouds of glory. That had nothing to do with his second advent. It had nothing to do with the transfiguration. That is a bogus interpretation. Because that occurred 6 days later, and all 12 apostles were still alive. Jesus said, some of you will not taste of death. Not all, some will not taste of death. Which meant that some would be dead, and some would still be alive. 6 days later, show me any one of the original 12 who were dead by the time of the Mount of Transfiguration 6 days later, and then I'll apologize. What you've been fed is a bogus interpretation. In order to fit a system that itself is bogus. John told them, I hope to come and come shortly. And that makes me tend to believe that these three letters were written from Patmos, as well as his gospel and probably, well, the book of the Revelation, anticipating being released. Which he was, because the emperor that had him there died, and a new emperor came, and John was released, according to Eusebius. And he was let free. So John was still alive when everything that was foretold in the Olivet Discourse was still prophecy. When John, before John died, he saw the fulfillment of the Olivet Discourse in much of the book of the Revelation. Well, there's 3 John. Beloved, which one are you? Are you a lover of truth? I hope to God you are. Maybe you are a person that's gifted more than me. You have a very open door.
because you have a really charitable heart. Spot on. Or maybe you're like a Demetrius. You have a good name in the community. When that bank president sees you walk into their office, they slap that contract and they put that pretty pen because they know they can trust your name. They know they can trust you. And hope to God none of us have a closed door and a closed heart like this bozo, Diotrephes. So which one? Maybe you're a combination of the good guys. Because see, none of us can be any one of these and still be like a Diotrephes. It doesn't mix too well. Because to have a good name and to have an open door and an open heart and a lover of truth, Diotrephes was none of those. So hopefully we're one of the three good guys and not the bad guy. Well, there's 3 John. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, once again, we praise you and thank you for your truth. Your truth abides still. And you promised in the book of Psalms that you would preserve your word from one generation to another. We thank you that you have preserved your word, that we might know you and love you and serve you with knowledge and with understanding. Father, I pray your blessings upon these, your people. This is your flock. This is your body. This is your church. These are your people. Bless them, strengthen them, encourage them, provoke them unto love and to good works. And Father, we pray once again for the Williams residents with the passing of our dear brother. We pray, Father, your hand be upon them and help us with open hearts and open doors to be of any service to them. In Christ's name, amen.